Bible is open in front of you, turn to John chapter 12, verse 27 through 36. As we continue in our series, the Gospel of John, written that you may believe, taking as its theme the verse that John writes in chapter 20, verse 31, the purpose. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's ask for his help. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, our desire this morning is that you would abide with us. Through the work of your Spirit, as we come to your written word, about the living word, your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need you to speak. Help us all to listen, that we may come in saving faith to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We ask for your glory and in his name. Amen. There's a picture going to come up on the screen. It is a well-known place. There will be a Remembrance Day service happening there this very day. There have been Remembrance Day services happening there and other memorial times, other times of remembrance happening at the Liverpool Cenotaph since it was constructed in 1930. You will have stood by it. You will have driven past it. You will have maybe read the inscriptions that are written upon it and possibly paused in solemn reflection at the sacrifice of all those who have laid down their life that we may live. Written across the top of it on the face, on the northwest side, the side that faces St. George's Hall, not that side in the picture, is a quote lifted from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Above a bronze relief of soldiers from both wars and every conflict ever since, marching towards battle, are written these words: as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live. The conflicts that we've been thinking about this morning touch every family in this nation. You may know someone who lost their life in one. You may know someone who serves in a conflict zone now. You may not know, but you know of them. They went to their death, that behold, we live. And that is the theme of these well-known words this morning from John chapter 12, the passage entitled, "The Son of Man Must Be Lifted Up." Remember, Jesus has come into Jerusalem in triumph. He has been celebrated and sung about and fêted, and the crowds have cheered and waved palm branches and said, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But as he stands in Jerusalem and the crowds gather around him and some Greek Jewish believers come to find an audience to see Jesus, he then goes on to explain what kind of king he is and what the kingdom he is bringing in is all about. The king who comes to die. The king who says to his followers, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And there where I am, there will my servant be also." That great illustration we were thinking about last week, so short, so succinct, so powerful. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In Jesus' words this morning, he's going to go through some of the effects of that dying of the seed, some of the purposes of the death. He is going to die on the cross in just a few days' time. Some of the effects it has for you and for me. There are five of them in this passage. They're all going to begin with the letter R for Remembrance Day. And if you read, as you heard these words read to us, you could not help but be struck by the immediacy of them. "Now is my soul troubled. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So we're going to call our time together. Now is the hour. Now is the hour to, number one, render a verdict. Now is the hour to, number two, remove Satan's power. Now is the hour, number three, to rally his flock. Now is the hour, number four, to restore our relationship. And number five, and greatest of all, now is the hour to reveal God's glory. We're going to dive in halfway through and come back to the end at the beginning. I trust it will make sense as we do so. From verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Judgment Day is a fairly well-known concept and idea, particularly in the Western world. If you were to stop someone on the street and say, when is Judgment Day? What is it all about? Most people, if they believed in it or not, would be able to give you some semblance of what it is about. And everyone, I guess, who believed in it would say it will come at a certain time. It will come at the end of time. Whether you believe it or not, whether you trust it or not, it is a commonly held view that God will judge you and I for all that we have done. The Bible speaks of it in Revelation chapter 19. About judgment before the great white throne, where the books of your life and the books of my life are opened and a judgment is rendered, a verdict is rendered. And yet Jesus saying to the crowds, now is the time, now is the hour, says now is the judgment of this world. How is this so? In the coming days, various judgments, various verdicts are going to be rendered upon Jesus. He is going to be betrayed by one of his disciples. He is going to be disowned and denied by one of his best friends. The verdict of blasphemy is going to be passed upon him by the rulers and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, of the religious leaders of the very nation into which he was born. A verdict of guilt, despite known innocence, is going to be passed upon him by the Roman ruler Pilate. The crowds are going to mock and scorn and scream, crucify. The soldiers are going to beat and abuse and spit at him. He is going to be nailed to a cross, hung between two guilty criminals, the innocent Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb at the time of Passover. But it is not the verdict on Jesus that he is talking about. You see, the cross of Christ is going to be and is the central point of all of human history. It is the central point of humanity. And the judgment of this world is when Jesus goes to the cross. It's because what you do with Jesus on the cross will render a verdict on your life. And not only on your life, on your eternal destiny. Whether that be heaven or that be hell. Jesus has talked in John chapter 9, for judgment I came into this world. He came to save, but he came to save by bringing a judgment, by bringing God's judgment on man into a time and place in history. He comes as a substitute, because one day, if you are outside of God's love, if I have failed to hit the mark that God sets, if I have broken his laws, if I have rebelled against him, if I have rejected his goodness and his love, then a verdict will be passed on my life. Sinful, guilty, and there will be a punishment to follow, death, for all eternity. And yet at the cross, Jesus comes to switch verdicts in the greatest of all exchanges. He comes as a sinless, spotless, righteous, perfect, holy, beautiful Son of God, who, if God were to judge him, would say innocent, perfect, beautiful, righteous, holy. And he gives me that verdict. And he takes my guilty verdict upon himself. And the punishment is meted out. Separation from God. Death. Turn with me to John chapter 5, verse 22 through 24. It's explained a lot better here than I ever could this morning. The Father judges no one, Jesus says, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Here we go. Truly, truly, verse 24, pay attention. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross and believe that he is there on your behalf, you have passed from death to life. You will not come into judgment in the future upon the last day, upon that great day of judgment, because you have already come into judgment at the cross of Christ in Jesus. You have two choices. I have two choices. You can either believe or choose not to believe. The verdict that will be rendered upon you by Jesus will depend on whether you choose to believe or not to believe. Quite often we ask ourselves, what is the most important question? It is an incredibly important question, what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It is a greater importance of what is the verdict that Jesus will render upon you. There is a day of judgment coming, Jesus says, but the critical event has already happened. The critical event happened at the cross, where Jesus takes my guilty verdict and my punishment and takes that upon himself and pays the price, bears the cost, so that I can stand forgiven at the cross. Remembering 100 years since Armistice Day, 1918 to 2018. We've just stood and been silent and remembered when the guns fell silent at 11 a.m., the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. That was when the war, World War I, finished. And yet the critical event that brought that about was the signing of the Armistice Declaration, which did not happen at 11 a.m. It happened between 4:15 and 5:20 of that morning. It was binding. It was certain. The war was going to end, even if it had not had its full consummation yet. The critical event of all of human history has happened. The Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Do you trust in his verdict of, in God's verdict of innocence upon you? Number two, and this is just as immediate. Look at it. Now, still in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. They happen simultaneously. As Christ goes to the cross and dies for the sins of his people, the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out, he says. What does he mean? What is he talking about? Satan means the accuser. The role that Satan has is to accuse people rightfully of sin, to present the evidence of their sin before God, and to demand that justice is served, demand that sin is judged with the full righteous wrath of a perfect, holy God. You can go and read Zechariah chapter 3. You can go and see it, Job 1 and 2, where it's hinted at. Satan's job is to accuse. And yet at the cross, Jesus takes away the only power that Satan has had of eternal significance. Satan cannot present my sin to the judge if my sin has been dealt with, has been paid for, has been finished at the cross. This is, we are not being naive. Satan is still very powerful, can still make an awful lot of trouble for us. That's why we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 that he's like a roaring lion. That's why we're commanded in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God to withstand against him. But at the cross, Jesus took away the only thing of eternal significance that Satan could do to you or to I. He is not allowed in the courtroom because he has no evidence to present before God the judge, because the evidence of your sin has been paid, has been dealt with. That is why he is not allowed in. He cannot make a case why you should go to hell. He cannot make a case for God to judge you because you have already been judged. Because Jesus tears it, your sin, from his hand and takes it upon himself. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," that's Jesus, "having forgiven us all of our trespasses," how? "By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he," Jesus, "set aside, nailing it to the cross." I don't know about you, but I have a better memory than God, it seems, sometimes for my sin. I remember the times that I've let him down, even this day. They flash before me. I remember the times in the last week where I certainly haven't lived up to his standard, where I've lost my temper, where I've said something stupid, where I've thought things that I shouldn't do, when I've acted in a way that is dishonoring either to my family or to my kids or to my wife or to my brothers and sisters here or to any of the people that I share this planet with. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. If you are a Christian here this morning, if you know Jesus to be your Savior, there is no way in heaven or on earth that Satan could ever accuse you of anything that would ever stand in the courtroom of heaven. The verdict has been passed: innocent, righteous, Christ-like. Number three. Verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The purpose of the cross, the third purpose, is to rally his flock. Don't read too much into that word, "all people to myself." The original Greek doesn't really include that word "people." And there will be arguments to and fro, and now is not the time to have them. You can have them afterwards if you wish, about what Jesus means. Some translations render it "all men to myself." Some say "all people to myself." Some say "all to myself." We're going to go with the fact that Jesus calls all his people to himself. Because we've seen in John chapter 10 that he says, "I have other sheep not of this flock, and I must bring them also." And how does he bring them? In John chapter 10, 16, he says, "I lay down my life." Remember, Jesus just arrived into Jerusalem, heralded, celebrated, sung about, worshipped, lifted up in the eyes of the crowd, as one, in their understanding, who was going to set them free from earthly bondage, who was going to deliver them from physical and human oppression. And yet his purpose is so much greater than that. "Behold, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Not just the King of Israel, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is going to attract his people to himself by being lifted up, not on a throne, but on a cross. So that innocent verdicts can be rendered on his people. So that Satan's power can be stripped from him. A cross, on the surface of it, to human understanding, is the least attractive thing, an instrument of torture and horrible, excruciating, hence the word, death. And yet Jesus draws his people to himself and sets them free from slavery to sin by dying to pay for that sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 talks of the righteousness of God, the righteousness that is gifted to us when we come to Jesus as part of his people. John chapter 6 verse 44 says, "No one comes to the Son unless the Father who sent me draws him." The cross was not an accident. Jesus always intended, along with the Father and the Spirit, the plan that they had set before the creation of the world was that the Son would come to die, to rescue and redeem a people for his own possession. The crowd don't really understand. They're looking for an earthly deliverer. They're looking for setting free from the slavery of the Romans. They're looking for a national hero. Jesus comes and sets them free from the thing that is way more important, the judgment of sin and the punishment of death and separation from God forever and forever. The crowd answer him, "We have heard that from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who even is this Son of Man?" He's referred to himself more than 80 times by that title, and they still don't get it. He tells them that he's here to die, but they don't understand how that's going to meet their temporary needs, because he's here to meet their most pressing, most urgent, most critical, eternal needs. And in answering their question, he doesn't give them the answer that they're looking for. He gives them the answer of the most, much, much, much greater importance. Verse 35. We've heard this theme of light and darkness right throughout the whole gospel. This is almost his final appeal as part of the last few days of his public ministry. So Jesus said to them, "The light is amongst you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, for darkness, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. It is characterized by confusion. Whilst you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." The fourth thing that Jesus is going to do, the fourth purpose of the cross, the fourth effect for you and for I, is to restore a relationship. The relationship that God had always planned from the beginning, that was present in the Garden of Eden, before humanity in the form of Adam and Eve turned its back upon God, before I rebelled. And through his goodness and his grace and his rule and his reign, back in his face. But God comes as the light of the world, commanding and asking and requesting that we believe in him. And now notice that it's not just believe in the light. What happens when we believe in the light? We become sons and daughters of light. It is simply not all this whole story that when you believe in Christ, that the innocent verdict is rendered upon you. It is so much more than that. At that very moment where God looks at you and sees your soul is pure and clean and sees Christ's beauty and holiness and perfection applied to you, he also puts you straight into his family. He changes your very DNA, that you now have the DNA of the Lord Jesus Christ. Become, that you may become sons of light. Do we see it fully now? No. Is it an ongoing work of progress? Yes. Do we wish with all our hearts God would hurry up? Yes. But one day he will finish that work. One day you will be fully a son or a daughter of light. There is no way you'd be able to stand in his presence without being made as Christ-like as it is possible to be. Do you believe in the light of the world? Is that your testimony, that you have become a son or a daughter of light? And if you are you shining? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, he makes the transfer from "I am the light of the world" now to "you and I are the light of the world," by declaring who he is, by celebrating his goodness and grace, by remembering his death, by preaching the gospel and speaking the gospel and whispering the gospel and gossiping the gospel to all that we come into contact with. We act as his witnesses to the light. Back to verse 27 for number 5. The purpose of the cross, the effect of the cross, number 5, is to reveal God's glory. John doesn't write about the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the Gethsemane moment in the Gospel of John. "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus says, and the English translation doesn't really stand up to the weight of the feeling in those words. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" That is a desperate cry to avoid what he knows is going to be the most painful, awful few hours of separation from God on the cross, of being forsaken from his heavenly Father. "But for this purpose," he says, "I have come to this hour." And then a four-word prayer. "Father, glorify your name." We've left this point until last because it links all of the others. It is the great theme of John's Gospel. It is the great theme of the Bible. It is the great theme and story of the universe, the glory of God. How awesome he is. To confirm it, God speaks from heaven. "Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.'" For only the third time recorded in the Gospel, God audibly speaks from heaven. The first at Jesus' baptism, the second at his transfiguration, now a few days before the cross. To confirm what the Son of God is saying, the Father speaks from heaven. He answers Jesus' prayer straight away. "Father, glorify your name. I have, and I will, and I will continue doing so." The crowd hear it, but they don't understand. Some say an angel spoke, some say it thundered. Even when Jesus tells them it was for your sake, not mine, so that means it's for our sake. So we better listen to what God has to say. The glory of God is the highest purpose in all of the universe. And we need to be absolutely certain of just how passionate God is about his own glory. It is the very reason why he created you and me. It is the very reason why he created the universe. He wants you and I to be as passionate as he is about his own glory. If you've come here for more than 5 minutes, you know that this church exists to do three things. And we put the most important one first. This church exists to glorify God. To edify believers, yes, of course. To multiply disciples, absolutely. But in those two, the first happens. We are here to show people how awesome God is. God shows himself to be awesome in creation. He shows himself to be awesome in the way that he orders the universe and every interaction in each of our lives. He shows himself to be glorious in all the miracles that Jesus performs, in all the ways that he makes himself known, in all the attributes that we learn about him. But most of all, he shows himself glorious in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Think through the four things we just looked at. God shows himself to be awesome in judging every single man, woman that has ever lived and being right and fair and true in that judgment. He will be celebrated and worshipped for judging. He will be celebrated and worshipped for judging and switching verdicts via what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He will be glorified, he will be celebrated and worshipped in showing that he is far more powerful than Satan. He is far more powerful than any power in the universe. There is a battle raging between good and between evil, but it is not an equal battle. God has always been, will always be, and will forever be winning. And will win. And if you believe in Jesus, you are on his side and you will win also. He shows himself to be awesome in invincibly and effectually calling a people for himself, planning and ordering and managing the trillions upon trillions upon trillions of interactions that just go on for the people in this room. That meant one day, somewhere, you were told the gospel. That the Spirit went to work on your heart, that he activated your faith, that he convicted you of sin, that he exposed you to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you came in repentance and faith to the foot of the cross and saw your Savior and bowed the knee And one day every knee will bow. Those who believe at the cross, and those who believe, who will believe when he comes again. God shows himself to be awesome in restoring the relationship that was always intended in the Garden of Eden, in bringing people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of glorious light. This is what Jesus was going to do on the cross. We don't have time to go through the rest of the chapter. We're going to do that in our growth groups this week. So if you're not in a growth group, this is a really good time to get in one, to see the reaction of the people and then Jesus' final public words. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He was lifted up on a cross so that you could come and see and be saved. But he's not on a cross now. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. And now he is lifted up to the highest point of preeminence in all of creation. And one day, every eye will see him. And one day, every knee will bow. And one day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know that to be true this Remembrance Day in your life? Will you be amongst those who celebrate his return? Will you be part of that people? All you have to do is believe that he is the Son of God, and in believing, you will have life in his name. We're going to stand, we're going to sing, we're going to respond. We're going to give glory to God based on what the Lord Jesus has done. It's a song that picks up on some of the themes of the words we've just considered. Man of sorrows, Lamb of God. Let's stand.